Back in the early to mid part of the 20th century, there was a sociologist and a historian named Carl Zimmerman. And in 1947, he wrote a book titled Family and Civilization. Family and Civilization was the name of this book. And one of the things he looked at in the book was previous civilizations and empires and the decline and the disintegration of those civilizations. And intriguing, in one of his chapters, he looked at 8 parallels to family life that were tied to the decrease or the disintegration of those civilizations. That is, the effect on the family as compared to the decline of the civilization. 8 things that he compared, 8 parallels. Here's what they were. This was written in 1947. Number one, marriage loses its sacredness, is frequently broken by divorce. Number two, traditional meaning of the marriage ceremony is lost. Number three, feminist movements abound. Number four, there is increased public disrespect for parents and authority in general. Number five, an acceleration of juvenile delinquency, promiscuity, and rebellion occurs. Number six, there is refusal of people with traditional marriages to accept family responsibilities. Number seven, a growing desire for and acceptance of adultery is evident. And number eight, there is increasing interest in and spread of sexual perversions and sex-related crimes. That was written in 1947. Zimmerman comparing 8 parallels of the family to societies and cultures that had been in decline. Ladies and gentlemen, I submit to you today, outside of our relationship with Jesus Christ, which is the foundational point, in terms of personal interrelationships, there is no more critical building block than the relationship between a man, a woman, and God. A husband, a wife, and God. From the earliest parts of creation, God has established His relationship with man and woman and their relationship with one another. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn to the book of Genesis today as we begin a brand new series. A brand new series that will take 10 weeks. We're taking a break from the book of Acts. We will revisit, pick up Acts again as we move into the brand new year, 2022. So that's a little ways away, but we've got 10 weeks to look at marriage. Quite frankly, we could look at marriage for 20 or 30 weeks. But what we're going to do is look at 10 passages, 10 places in the Scripture, starting in Genesis, all the way through the end of the book of the Revelation. And we are going to look at a marriage lifeline that runs, a line that runs all the way through Scripture. There are very few topics that are addressed more commonly and more consistently throughout Scripture than the topic of marriage. Beginning in Genesis, all the way through the end of the Bible, marriage is addressed and is approached and is taught. Ladies and gentlemen, I am convinced that a successful church is going to be proportionate to the success of the marriages in that church. I think it that important. I think it that critical. As we walk through these weeks, I want to lay out a couple of ideas beginning to kind of give to you to help you understand where we're going, how you might be a part. So there may be someone here this morning saying, well, Pastor, I'm not married, so how can this help me? It could be that these lessons, these sessions can help you because a marriage is in the future, down the road. Maybe you know of when it is, maybe you're not sure, but maybe one day you hope to be married. I can promise you these lessons will help you. Pastor, I am married, but boy, I have made some real mistakes. Well, good news, God's grace is enormous. God's grace is massive. And it may just very well be that in these lessons, in these messages moving forward, by the way, there is also a devotional book you can pick up out in the foyer as you leave here today, called Marriage Life under the same title. Each week you have five devotions that will lead you into that week's message. We want to go deep in this. And so it may be that these messages help to build the marriage you're already in. Preacher, we've been married for 45 years. We're good. Can I suggest to you, if you're not working on your marriage, you're going backwards. Don't you ever stop learning how to be married. My bride and I are 30 years in, and we're still trying to figure out how to be married God's way. We're still learning. Don't ever stop learning. And you may say, well, Pastor, I believe God's called me to singleness. I don't know that I'll ever be married. Well, let me ask you this. Can you think of another topic that is more of a hot-button political topic than what it means to be traditionally married? Can you think of a topic out there that is more of a ping pong ball to bounce around in political groups about what marriage means? Is it a man and a woman? Is it a man and a man? Or a woman and a woman? Is it a man and multiple women? What is it? Or maybe it's just we wave and say hello and we don't have to be married. Maybe marriage isn't even important. And if you think that maybe God's called you to singleness, God bless you. I praise God for that. That is an important calling. I have a book on my shelf called Born That Way After All. And it's addressing that there are some, Jesus spoke about it, Paul spoke about it, some are called to this beautiful calling of singleness. And I praise God for those who are. And if that's the case, then guess what this will do? This will help you to learn about biblical marriage. So maybe you're investing in a young person's life. Maybe you're investing in a niece or a nephew's life. Maybe you're investing in a next door. Maybe you're involved with our students in this church, and you will know better what it looks like to be married to help teach them. Either way, folks, this is an important series. It's true for our teenagers. It's true for our already married. It's true for our long have been married. It's true for our folks who may be married one day. It is critical. It is important. And we will begin at the beginning. There is a Bible study truth that we sometimes use called the law of first mention. The law of first mention. And generally speaking, what that means is if I'm trying to understand a concept, if I'm trying to understand a word in the Bible or an idea, oftentimes I'll go back to the first time that word or that concept is mentioned. And going back to the original mention of it gives me a good idea about what that means, the concept, the topic, the idea. Well, in this case, we're going all the way back to the beginning to begin talking about marriage. And guess what? Marriage is mentioned from the very, very beginning. We are going to look today at the first marriage, the first wedding ceremony, the first coming together of two people in Genesis chapter 2. If you're with us online, here in person, again, we're going to be in Genesis 2. Now, the passage that we're going to look at in some depth is verses 18 through 25. Verses 18 through 25. And so you can kind of mark your place there, but we're going to begin reading in Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. Our study will really pick up in verse 18, but I want to, in order to lay context for what's happening, I want to start in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1. Genesis chapter 2 and verse 1. Now, Genesis chapter 1, many of us think of that as the creation chapter, right? It's walking through the days of creation. And God said, let there be light. And God said, and each day God speaks, and whatever He speaks comes into existence, right? All the way till the sixth day. And on the sixth day, something intriguing happens. He says, and God said, let all the animals walk the earth, which they did. He creates the animals, the land animals, if you will. But then later that day, He does something else. In fact, I like to say that right after breakfast, God created all the land animals, took a lunch break, came back in the afternoon, and He created humanity. In the afternoon. In fact, that's Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. We're not going to turn there. We're not going to look at that. You can reference it if you want. But Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27, right? Two verses. They summarize the creation of man and woman. Well, Genesis chapter 2 is intriguing because if you're not careful, you might think that Genesis chapter 2 is an entirely different creation account. You might think that Genesis chapter 2 is a totally different creation account. So which one should we believe, Genesis 1 or Genesis 2? Well, much like many places in Scripture, Genesis chapter 2 is not a different creation account. It is an expansion on the creation of man and woman. So Genesis chapter 2 is a detailed description of Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27. So Genesis 1, 26 and 27 is a summary of the creation of man and woman. Genesis chapter 2, the whole chapter, is a detailed accounting of what happened when man and woman were created. And what happened can help us to learn a lot about marriage. And so we'll begin reading in Genesis 2, verse 1. And I'm going to give some commentary along the way, all the way up to verse 18, at which point we're going to dig in a little deeper and start to look at what it looks like to be married God's way. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. In verses 1 through 6, we'll just call that God's perfection without humans. Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished. And on the seventh day, God had ended his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done, setting up a principle for us of 6 days of work and then a rest day. Verse 3, then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, and because in it he rested from all his work which God had created and made. This is the history of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. Before any plant of the field was on the earth, and before any herb of the field had grown, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the earth, and there was no man to till the ground, but a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground. So we see verses 1 through 6. It's God, it's the garden, it's perfection, and he's perfect without anybody. Some good news about me and you. God created us. God created us not because he needed you. God did not need me. He did not need you. He didn't need any of us. He created us because he wanted us. I like to say, to tell people, God created us because he wanted us. It's a whole lot better to have a friend who, when they call you, they just want to spend time with you, right? Than to having that friend. The only reason they're friend is because they want to borrow your truck every time they call you. You know what I'm talking about? So it's a whole lot better to have that friend. They just want to be with you. They just like to spend time with you. They just want to be around you. That's God creating us. So verses 1 through 6, he was perfect. The situation was perfect. And then verses 7 through 15, God creates man and creates productivity for man. Look at verse 7. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. There's a lot more personal attention to this created organism. He breathes air into man's nostrils, the breath of life, and man became a living being. Verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. Best we can tell that the east is probably somewhere in the general vicinity of what is modern-day Iraq and the Persian Gulf. Now, I get it. If you're like me, I think of Iraq, and I think of a war zone, and I think of things that aren't beautiful, but it would seem that the earliest findings of human skeletons and skulls and bones were in that area. It would seem that probably the Garden of Eden and that area was somewhere in that eastern territory. Verse 9, and out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four river heads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon, and it is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes toward the east of Assyria. The fourth river is the Euphrates. And then watch this, verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. It is as if God created this perfect garden, this perfect situation, and then he's got man. And this is all, remember, this is all on the sixth day. And he created the man and placed him in the garden in this perfect situation to take care of the garden. Now, some people I have actually heard that hard work, difficult work, is a result of the fall. Well, as a result of the fall, God said, I will make your work much harder. But work is not a result of the fall. Work is part of the original creation, part of perfection. It was as if God created all these perfect things and said, guess what, man? You get to walk in the midst of it and take care of it. By the way, this was after creation. Now, according to Ephesians chapter 10, God creates us as His workmanship to do His good works. It's as if when we're born again, God saves us and then He prepares great works to place us in to be able to do. When you're saved, God doesn't just save you to go to heaven. God saves you to put His Spirit in you and then puts you in the midst of good works to go do it. When He created the humans in the beginning, He put them in the midst of the garden to work. And when He recreates us in salvation, He puts us in the midst of good works. That's why as believers, you can't just sit. God has ministry. God has work for you to do for His kingdom. But nevertheless, God's productivity for man in these verses. And then look at verses 16 and 17. It's what I'm going to call God's protection for man. God's protection for man. Verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, how many, verse 16, I'm asking, how many trees, according to verse 16, just according to verse 16, how many trees might the man eat of? All of them. Verse 16, right? Now, you don't want to miss verse 17, but I got to make my point here. Verse 16, I'm going to give you everything you need and more. I'm going to give you so much, you'll never even be able, it'll take you years to even sample of all these trees. You got everything you need and more. Every tree in this garden you can eat of. Verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And later on, that's kind of what happens. They don't keel over dead in that moment, but they begin the process of their bodies dying. Adam and Eve. It's a funny thing. God gives us everything we need, everything we want. He pours out generosity on us. But the thing that trips us up is the one thing we find out we can't have. Or better yet, the one thing we find out we shouldn't have, right? It's a funny thing to me how much God gives us, how much God pours out in our lives. And oftentimes the thing that is tripping you up the most, the thing that is giving you the most trouble, the thing that causes you to mess up is the one thing you got your eye on that you may not be able to have. It's an amazing thing. But listen, it's God's protection. It's God's protection. It's like a train on a track. I mean, the train running down the tracks is free and powerful and quick. And what if that train decided, I don't like being confined to these tracks. I want to jump off and be able to drive the same way through that ditch. The moment the train jumps off the tracks, it's done. Listen, God's direction for us has always been protection, folks. It's always been protection. God's word, God's truth, God's precepts for us have always been for our protection. Now, here's what will happen. The enemy will come along and he will try to convince you that God's protection is actually restriction. The enemy will try to convince you that what God has put here for protection, His guidelines, people around you, parents, authorities, people that are giving you truth, friends that share with you truth, pastors who teach truth, the enemy will try to whisper in your ear and try to get you to believe that those things are restriction and harmful and hurting you and keeping you from the things that are good. And in reality, all God wants to do is provide us protection. And so this is God's protection we see in verses 16 and 17. And then verse 18 is part of context. It's also part of the more in-depth teaching. Verse 18 is God's pleasure for humanity. Verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. We're going to go back and look at verse 18 in a lot more depth. But the general vibe of verse 18 is God providing something for man that is even better than what he's already gotten. It is as if he say all the way up to now, God was perfect, but then he chose to create man. He put man in the garden and let him work it, and all that was great. And now he's going to do something even better. This is what's led up to this passage in verses 18 through 25, where we see the first marriage take place. Now, I bet some of you, as you watch college football, either yesterday or through the weeks, you'll hear this statement. Boy, this team is in disarray. They really need to go back to the fundamentals, right? The fundamentals are going back to the beginning. The fundamentals are going back to kind of what got you there and getting really good at those things. And I suggest to you that that's kind of what we're doing today in marriage. It's looking at that original marriage, the fundamental idea of that first marriage, and drawing just a few beautiful acts out of that first marriage, beginning in verse 18, which is what I will call God's completion in marriage. As we now move forward, let's talk in depth about God's beautiful acts of this first marriage, beginning with His completion in marriage. Again, verse 18. And the Lord God said what? I'm asking. It's not good. So that's kind of a big deal. And why is that a big deal? Well, if you go back to Genesis chapter 1, each day God would finish His creation. He would look on it and He would say, it is good. Tov is the Hebrew word good. It is tov. It is tov. It is tov. At the end of the sixth day, by the way, we are in the midst of the sixth day here in 2:18. So chronologically, the end of the sixth day, God does come back and He looks at it and He said, it's very good when He has man and woman there. So we're somewhere between the beginning of the sixth day and the end of the sixth day when verse 18 pops up. And when verse 18 pops up, for the first time, God looks at something and He says, wait, this is not good. First time. Later on, He'll create the woman, do marriage, come back, and this is very good. But right now, watch this. And the Lord God said, it is not good. And what's not good? I'm asking, what's not good? That man should be alone. Wait just a second. God's there. Hey, if you feel alone, just know the Lord's always with you. And that's true, right? We want to know that. But somehow, this is God saying it. This ain't me saying it. This is God saying, there's something not quite exactly as I would have it be. But with a man here, perfect garden, perfect place, animals, the whole deal, and yet it's not quite what I want it to be. I got to ask you a question. Do you think God just figured this out in verse 18? He went, oh, wait, something's not right here. I never thought about this. He's an omniscient God. He knew all this beforehand. He knew the whole thing. Verse 18, and the Lord God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to make him a helper comparable to him. I'm going to make him a helper comparable. That comparable means to be built well. So I'm going to make you a well-built woman. It's in the Bible, I'm just saying. God's going to make this sense of completion to happen when He brings the woman in. Given the fact that man was with God, one might say, the man wasn't actually alone, was he? Well, but God said, yeah, he is kind of alone because there's another part that I want to build. There's another part. See, what's going to happen is there's going to be this man built a certain way and this woman built a certain way, and the man has shortcomings again, and he's perfect, but still there are avenues of the man's life that are strengths and weaknesses. There are avenues of the man's life that are full and maybe not quite full. And then he's going to build a woman, and she has strengths, and she has areas that aren't full. But when you put those two together, their strengths fulfill the other's weakness, their gaps fill fullness fills the other gaps. My pastor, Rasta Salter was his name. He's been gone for many years now. He pastored the Second Baptist Church of Warner Robins, Georgia, for over 40 years. And I remember talking with him one day, and he said, yeah. He said, Johnny, a lot of times couples come to me and they say, well, you know, we're just not sure our marriage is going to work. We just don't have a lot in common. And I tell them, well, that's a perfect recipe for a marriage. Because if both of you were the same, one of you isn't necessary. There is this completion that happens when we do marriage God's way. You know, there are things that I have discovered in my marriage. I'm going to go ahead and let me step aside for just a second. I've got to go ahead and give a public service announcement. In this 10-week marriage series, I'm probably going to use a lot of illustrations that come from my life, from my marriage. And I do that not because my bride and I have figured anything out, not because we know anything, but you know what we've seen? We've seen God do some things that just boggle our minds in our marriage. And we've seen Him do some things. Some time ago, I had someone drop an anonymous note to me because I had used a personal example that said I was trying to promote self and boast in self and really not God or the church, and that is not my intent. God knows my heart, but there will be, I just want to go ahead and tell you, there will be quite a few times over these next 10 weeks where I will share personal examples from our marriage because we've seen God at work in our marriage. And I got to tell you, let me add to that to say, the beautiful part of doing it God's way is you know that it's just going to keep getting better. And the beautiful part of doing it God's way is that after 30 years, it's better than it's ever been, our marriage. And guess what? Here's the good news. I get to look forward to it getting even better as we move forward. Not because we're anything. Not because we're anything, but because God. So then, now I'm back to the sermon. God's completion in marriage is Genesis 2:18. Now look at verse 19. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And so there's this scene on day six. There's this scene where God's bringing the animals past Adam and he's letting Adam name them. Well, couldn't God have named the animals? Sure, he could have. Then why did he allow Adam to name the animals? Could God win the whole world that needs to be won with the gospel without our help? Absolutely he could. But yet he invites us to participate, right? So there are a lot of things God could do without us. Everything God could do without us. But he allows us to participate. So he's allowing Adam to participate. And watch this. We're going to see a process of growing and learning that Adam experiences. So Adam is perfect, but he's not omniscient. So he's without sin at this point. The world's without sin, but it's not as if he can't learn. So that's different from God, who's omniscient. God will never learn. He doesn't have to learn. He has all knowledge. And so we'll see here in just a moment the reason God parades the animals in front of Adam. Adam's brilliant, by the way. His mind has not been affected by the fall and sin. His mind has not been affected by forgetfulness that we have. And sometimes you hear it said that, you know, human beings only use about 10% of their brain thing, right? Some maybe less, but I don't know. Just saying. But Adam, I want to suspect Adam used all of his brain, I guess. I don't know. He was brilliant. So God brings the animals by him. He's like, boy elephant, girl elephant. Boy tiger, girl tiger. Boy kitty cat, girl kitty cat. Boy dog, girl dog. And he names all these, and as he's naming them, something comes to his mind that he concludes that he had not thought about before. Again, verse 19. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. In verse 20, so Adam gave names to all the cattle, to all the birds of the air, and every beast of the field. But for Adam, what did Adam discover? In all these animals that came by, God brought them to me and brought them past me. And I don't know, they don't do anything for me. So let me ask you a question. Couldn't God have just told Adam, you don't have a helper comparable to you? Couldn't he have just told him that? Did God not know? Well, of course God knew. Could God have told Adam? Well, of course he could. Then why did he allow Adam to figure it out for himself? Oh, wait, I think we just answered the question, right? Why does God ever allow us to walk through experiences when he could have just shown us right on the front end? Why does he ever allow us to walk through experiences where we learn things because of those experiences that we might not have learned otherwise? And then we look back and go, you know what, if I hadn't walked through that, I don't know that I would have known that. And in fact, I don't know that I could have learned it any better than the way I learned it as I walked through that particular experience or idea or thought or instance. Anybody ever had that happen? You look back and go, there are some things I learned, I don't know that I could have learned it any other way. So God allows that. That's sort of a mental sanctification, if you will. And so here is God correcting marriage. It's like the correction of marriage happens in verses 19 and 20. Adam doesn't have what he needs, so I'm going to establish marriage as kind of a course correction for Adam. I need to move on from this, But I can't help but think of the beauty of the fact that God knew from the front end of it that Adam didn't have his proper counterpart. He knew it from the front end, but he allowed Adam to figure it out for himself. And then verses 21 and 22, God's creation of marriage. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, right? How many of you have ever had surgery? I mean, you had to be put to sleep for hours. So yeah. There's something about, you know you're about to go to sleep. And when I had surgery, some people said, it made me so nervous. I got to be honest with you. It didn't make me nervous because I was like, I'm going to be asleep. Ain't nothing I can do about it. But I remember being asleep and then waking up. And I really had no concept of time or how long it took or whatever, right? I mean, because when you go to sleep and you wake up, it could be 30 minutes or it could be 3 hours or it could be 10 hours. And you really don't know. You just wake up. And that's Adam. So he goes to sleep. Verse 21, God puts him to sleep. And he slept, in verse 21, he, that is God, took one of his, that is Adam, ribs, and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman. Pause there for just a second. A lot of conversations through the years about why a rib. Our dear brother Scott Smith, many of you love Scott, by the way. This Wednesday and the next Wednesday, Scott's going to be here Wednesday night doing a two-part message on the kingdom of God. But I don't know if you all have ever heard Scott say this, but he often refers to his bride as his prime rib. Scott, if you're watching, sorry, I just stole your joke for Wednesday night. Why a rib? There are all these conversations through the years I've heard, all these nice little needlepoint framed pictures of nice little sayings. God took the rib from man to make woman because if he had taken it from the feet, she'd have been below him. If he took it from the head, she'd be above him. If he took it from the rib, they walked side by side, which is so nice and sweet. But I don't believe that's what it's about. So in ancient times, the rib was a symbol of kinship. K-I-N-ship, kinship, family. In other words, when God took the rib from Adam, he was saying, I'm making you family. Now watch this, guys. When a man who loves the Lord and a woman who loves the Lord stand before one another and make a covenant with God and with each other, there's something supernatural that takes place. I don't mean to be hokey or strange. I'm saying there's something that supernatural that takes place. And when a man and woman who both are in love with Jesus Christ come together to be married, something happens, a bond, a kinship takes place in that relationship that is greater and better than any and stronger than any other kinship in the world, including biological family. I believe that. I'm convinced that when a true marriage takes place God's way, the husband and the wife become more intimate in terms of family and kinship than they even were with their biological family members. God is creating marriage here. And he's doing it in a way that the world does not understand. And folks, I'm not for the next 10 weeks, I'm not going to rail on how the culture has diminished marriage, because the culture does what the culture does. You understand, if the culture attacks marriage and diminishes it and tries to make it something it's not, it's because that's what the culture does. Lost people are going to act like lost people. What concerns me is when the church begins to take on those same characteristics. That disturbs me. And my greater concern is, how do we view marriage in the church? And I'm telling you, God created marriage to be this magnificent kinship. Verse 21. I lost my place. I was two verses off. I'm usually not that far off. Usually just one verse, but here we go. Verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. It's interesting, in the Hebrew you can see it more. Man is ish, and woman is isha. So it's like they're the same, but slightly different. And then verses 22, the last phrase, and 23 and 24, God's conclusion for marriage. God's conclusion. The last phrase of verse 22, what is it? He brought her to the man. If you go back into verse 19 and all the animals, he was bringing the animals before the man, right? Now watch this. Watch this. This is so cool. So he's bringing the animals before the man. The man is going, boy bird, girl bird, and he names all the animals, and then he's thinking in his mind, huh, you know what? All these animals have a mate and someone with, and I don't really have anybody like that. Bada bing, bada boom, he goes to sleep. Once he figures out what he thinks he needs him a partner, he doesn't necessarily know what it looks like. He doesn't necessarily know what she'll look like, but God puts him to sleep, and I don't know how long it took, 5 minutes, 5 seconds, 2 hours, I don't know. I know it was the afternoon of the sixth day. And the man wakes up, and where animals were walking by him before, he wakes up, and this beautiful, perfected female is standing in front of him. Holy cow. And then he goes, this is now bone of my bones. So let me just say, I am not adding to Scripture in what I'm about to say. This is kind of my own interpretation. But I'm going to suggest to you that before he said bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and he woke up and all he'd seen were animals and smelly zebras and going by, and this beautiful woman is standing in front of him. And he goes, holy cow. And then he says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. We are one. He already understands that concept. And she shall be called woman. Remember, God allowed Adam to name the animals, and he even allows him now to establish the name for his counterpart. Except the name he gives his counterpart is part of his name. Yeah, we're one because she was taken out of man. In verse 24, again, God's conclusion for marriage is this. Therefore, here's what's got to happen. All right, ready? Here's what's got to happen. You want a simple understanding of what it means to be married God's way? A man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Translation, one man in love with Jesus, one woman in love with Jesus, standing before making a covenant with God, and then becoming married. God has planned and has in his mind a plan for marriage, and all that he has planned for it is beautiful inside the context of marriage. You can add a substitute if you want. You can substitute other variations of that, and those might work for a time, but make no mistake, it will never work the way God intended it to. If you try to imitate, if you try to substitute, there are a lot of cultural variations that have been added to marriage, and the culture is going to do what the culture is going to do. But in the church, folks, we've got to understand God has one plan for marriage, and it is beautiful. Serial monogamy outside of God's plan. Sexual relationships outside the covenant of marriage, they're outside of God's plan. Being involved intimately with someone who is not your spouse is outside of God's plan. I'm not saying it don't feel good temporarily. I'm not saying you may not enjoy it for a time. I'm not saying you may not have fun with it. That's not what I'm saying, because you substitute something and it might be okay for a time, but I'm telling you, it will never be what God intends it to be and what God wants for you. God has given us this gift, this beautiful gift called marriage. And he has something so beautiful in mind for us. And sometimes it would seem we would be satisfied just to chew on candy bars than to take in this wonderful, wonderful meal God's given to us. By the way, allowing any person on earth to take precedent in your life outside of your, other than your spouse, that's not God's plan for marriage. In my family, you ask any one of my three kids, who's queen in my house? Who's first in my house? Who is the one that I'm going to reference first? Who is the one that's most valuable to me? Who's the one that gets shotgun right every time we go somewhere? It's just, there's no conversation about it. They always know. If we're picking restaurants, if we all pick restaurants and mom picks something, guess whose restaurant we go to? If we're trying to figure out what to do, and every one of us has an idea of what to do, then and they're all different, then we go what mom wants. Because there's this idea that we have established in my home that for me, the most important person in my life is my wife. You say, well, Pastor, it's Jesus. No, Jesus is my life, folks. Jesus is my life. If you're born again, Jesus is your life. He sets your priorities. And your priorities in your family is your spouse. Ladies, you look at your husband and say, that's the most important person to me. Sometimes I know we like to make our kids that. I simply am convinced that one of the more unhealthy things I can do for my children is to give them precedence over my bride, or for her to give them precedence over her husband. God's conclusion for marriage. And then look at verse 25. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. You know what you see in that? There's this safety, this protection inside of marriage. The trust and protection that God builds into marriage is a beautiful thing. That's why when that trust is breached, it probably hurts worse than when any other trust is breached, because when the trust is done God's way, it's greater than any trust or any protection. There's something beautiful of just knowing whatever you think of me, whatever people out in the culture think of me, whatever someone might say about me, whatever attack someone might give me, whatever negative opinion someone might have about me, I know I can walk into my house and shut my bedroom door with my bride, and there's protection there. And she knows the same. Guys, this is God's way. There's no boasting. There's no way to do it but God's way. By the way, can I ask you a question? Where were the three parties, God, man, and woman? Where were the three parties when the first marriage happened? What were they doing? What was the man doing? He was asleep, right? What was the woman doing? She was getting made. You know, there was only one person awake when the first marriage happened. It was God. You listen to me. Only God built that first marriage. And only God will build your marriage. Make no mistake about it. If you want to do it God's way, it will happen because you let God do it. Pray with me. Father, in Jesus' name, Lord, I ask that we'd be a people who would seek after you with all of our hearts and all that we do, particularly in our families, in our marriages, in our lives. God, lead us now in that, in Jesus' name. Amen.